Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we hold in our hands this precious treasure of the Word that reveals to us this wondrous mystery that you have unfolded for us in your Word. The mystery of your Son and the truth of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for how it has reached us, and we thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have for those that we know in our families, for those that we don't know and can entrust to you, that this gospel is powerful to save. And we pray that you would save your people from their sin. You would save our children. You would save siblings, perhaps, of some here who have not yet trusted in Christ, and close personal friends. Lord, just do that work of grace. We pray for Stacy as she prepares to go to Zambia and to minister there. Thank you for the blessing she's been there and for how you have watched over her and protected her and used her for your glory. And we pray the same in this trip. She would have safe travel and that she would come back to us safely. But while there, that she would be used of you and be an encouragement to the missionaries and to the students and to the staff there. And that she would feel your hand of blessing upon her. We pray for those who are away. There are numbers who are away today traveling, and we pray for you and some serving in other places as well today. We pray for your grace to abound in their lives. And we pray for the fellowship that we'll have later on this evening at the Kalers, and we thank you for their hospitality. But now, Lord, our focus is solely on your word and what you would have to say to us. And so we need the power of the Holy Spirit to come to move upon us so that we might grasp hold of these deep truths about our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to read to you a number of scriptures just to begin this morning, because this came to mind as I was reading through this text. The first one, and you don't have to flip through these, I'm just going to read pretty quickly through them, is Genesis 17, 1 through 3. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and then God continued to speak to him. 1 Kings 18, 38 and 39. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Of course, we know that comes from Elijah as he stood against the prophets of Baal. Ezekiel 1, 28. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Matthew 2:11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Matthew 17, 5 and 6. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Of course, this is a transfiguration. When the disciples heard this, the voice of God, they fell on their faces and were terrified. And finally, Luke 5, 12. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And there are many more passages that we could have read where we see the people of God falling on their faces as they consider God, as they hear from him, as in some situations confronted with his presence in some manner. And I simply want to start this morning by asking you today, when was the last time you fell on your face before God? When was the last time that the Word of God, the truth of God, an understanding of who He is and what He has done has struck you such to the core that you are driven to your knees and face down before Him in humble adoration and awe? And the reason why I went through all of these passages is so that we would consider that it is the Word of God that went forth, the presence of God, God speaking to His people, revealing Himself to His people, that caused them to go before Him face down on the ground. You might say, well, what about the leprous man? Well, he came in some kind of faith and laid himself before the Savior in reverence, knowing that he had power to do something that no man could do. And as we think of that today, I want you to think about where we're coming to in this passage today in Hebrews. Because what we're going to see today is the glory of the Son, the supremacy of the Son. You know, we come to a passage that I believe, if it's rightly understood, we all could be laying out on our faces today, just as we read the Scripture. No, I already read it, and I was looking to see if anybody did it. But right now, as we read these verses, we need to understand who we're reading about and what the significance is of what they say about this Savior that we claim to be our own. He is supreme and preeminent. I don't know that there are enough adjectives to describe how great our Savior and our God is. This is a special time when we come to the Word of God. And so when we come here today, this is a time for us to truly drink deeply and think deeply about who He is. And I'll just mention, before I give you the main idea of what I think this passage is, one of the reasons why Hebrews was written was to encourage and strengthen the body of believers, the church, amongst whom were many who had a very infantile understanding of the Word of God. We'll see that when we get to chapter 5. Here's the main idea, and you can follow along if you want to in your notes, or just listen and look at the text with me. The supremacy of the Son is evident in His exalted place in God's revelation and plan of redemption. It's kind of wordy, I know. I'll repeat it again. The supremacy of the Son is evident in His exalted place in God's revelation and plan of redemption. We might just say that this passage is going to reveal to us the evidence of the supremacy of Christ, which is indeed the theme of the entire book of Hebrews. That Christ is better than, greater than any who have gone before Him. He is greater than the angels. He is greater than all that have gone before Him. And that's what we're going to see. This is really the summary of the entire book of Hebrews. So we're going to see it in a tightly packed passage. But in my mind, I have the rest of Hebrews here in the back of my head, and I'm thinking about that. So as we're going through this, I will be making some comments that I know will be revealed more and more as we go through this book. You may not see it all in these four verses because it's so tightly woven, but it is preparing us for what we're going to see later on. So we're going to look at four verses that show the supremacy of the Son, and they reveal this in two major points. The first point that we're going to look at is that the supremacy of the Son is evident as the unique revelation of God. We'll see that. And then we'll also see the supremacy of the Son is evident in His exalted place in God's redemptive plan. So let's take a look at this passage again as we look at this first point. The supremacy of the Son is evident as the unique revelation of God. He is the superior prophet. He is the superior messenger of God. And we see this from the very beginning. But let me read the first four verses, and then we'll come back to the first verse and a half where we see this idea. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Praise be to our Savior. And so let's come back to verse 1. And the first thing that we see here is that God has revealed much through the prophets. That's what verse 1 is telling us, isn't it? It's giving us this broad sweep of history. And in this broad sweep of all human history, we discover that God has spoken through his prophets in many ways, in many different times. And this has the kind of the introduction of some kind of an epic novel, right? Or an epic movie that you've seen where we have this long ago at many times and in many ways. It's meant to show us that we're looking at all of the past of human existence up to a point that we're going to see in verse 2. And God has revealed much in his mercy. He has given to us so much. He has revealed and graciously revealed and spoken to his people from long ago. We've learned of his created order. We've learned of his divine attributes. Even in his creation, we've learned these things. But what we discover is that God has spoken. There's a special revelation. There's a written word. There's a spoken word that he has given to us. And so we are given this broad sweep of history. And it tells us that he spoke in many different ways. Well, we can think of some of those different ways. We know that he spoke in dreams and visions. We know that he spoke at a burning bush. Right? We know that he has spoken through the angel of the Lord. We know that he has spoken through his servants, the prophets. He has spoken in many different ways. And so that's what we're seeing here. And it represents all that God has spoken in history up to the point of verse 1, up to the point of the coming of Christ. And we'll get to him in just a moment. By the way, don't miss God's grace in this for humanity. The God who made us, God whose eyes are holier than to behold iniquity, the perfectly righteous creator of the universe, has made himself known to us. He has revealed himself in a special way. We shouldn't take that lightly. When we realize so many people are worshiping things and they have nothing to go on but what some other man says, God has revealed himself to us. He has spoken into human existence. Now we also discover here, there's much more we could say, but the Son is the superior revelation of God. This will be made known throughout the book of Hebrews, but right now we discover this in verse 2. Notice what verse 2 says. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Let's just stop there, because what we discover here is now we have all of human history and all that God has spoken through all these different prophets in many different ways, and all of a sudden we come to just one voice now, one person, the person of the Son of God, Jesus himself. Do you see how he's set in stark contrast to everything that has gone before in terms of his supremacy? So you have all of these before, and then you have the Son. There's an implicit expression of superiority, of supremacy, without even reading another word. It becomes even more clear as we read the rest of the passage. But God wants us to see that Christ, the Son of God, stands alone as the spokesperson for God. He is the prophet of prophets, if you will. The prophet par excellence, as literary devices would say. And so we have this contrast and this expression of superiority already. The prophets just do not measure up to the Son. In fact, what we will see as we continue to look through Hebrews and we see in other places is the prophets, like everything else that has gone before, the prophets serve as mere shadows. They aren't the true substance. Even though they spoke for God, they point to the true and ultimate perfect prophet, Jesus himself. The prophet of prophets. They spoke of parts of God's plan, parts of the future, and Jesus is not only the one who brings fulfillment of these things, but he is the one who points to the future consummation of all things, and in himself actually fulfills the scripture, not just by word. And so, the other thing I want you to see in this first 2.5 verses is the supremacy of the word of God is implied. How do we see that? Well, you'll see in verse 1, God spoke to our fathers. The main assertion in this passage, really, is that God spoke. This, everything else is supporting what he spoke. It tells us of the importance of what he spoke and the person that he spoke it by. So the first thing we see is that God spoke, and then in verse 2 we see that he has spoken to us by his son. He spoke in both of those cases, he spoke. So what we're looking at here now is whatever we look at from here on is focusing on how great a word that we have. He has spoken in many ways through these prophets, but hold on, he has spoken to us in a very special way through his son. And so we have a special word that he has given to us. And it is clear here that the supremacy of the Son should increase our confidence in, our reliance upon, our trust in, and esteem of this, his very word. That's what we should be seeing immediately, just in the first 1.5 verses. And wait till we see what is next. That brings us to our second point. The second major point, the focus of, I think, this passage in supporting the importance of the Word of God is the Son himself. The supremacy of the Son is evident in his exalted place in God's redemptive plan. And so here we see, I think, the strongest expression of the preeminence of Christ in virtually all the Bible. We have some strong statements about Christ in the Bible, but it seems like they're all condensed right here in one place for us to see. We're going to look to some other scriptures and see how Christ is exalted and to see something of his nature in other places. But here, it's all in the short span of just a couple of verses. And then it's exploded, it's explained as we go throughout the book of Hebrews and we see more and more the glory of this one who saved us. As I'm thinking about that, I'm thinking about how weak then a gospel is that doesn't point to the nature of our Savior and just looks to him as someone who saves rather than to see that he is himself indeed God. And so let's take a look at what we learn here. The supremacy of the Son is the focus of every one of the following statements. Let's look again at verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. There's this little word here, whom, and then everything else is essentially explaining whom is, right? Who this Son is. Whom he, that is God the Father, appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Let me just stop there, and let's just look at each of these statements that we've seen so far. The supremacy of the Son is seen in that he has been appointed the heir of all things. Can you imagine what it means to be the heir of all things? Let me just ask you to think about what all things means. If some of you have had an inheritance, you know something of what it means to receive an inheritance. And this is different because no one has died. In fact, the interesting thing is the Son dies for us and is raised again. But the one that gives him the inheritance doesn't die, does he? But yet there's an inheritance that passes because this is telling us of the uniqueness of the Son. Now, what does it mean to inherit all things? What is this all things? What is included in all things? What is it that the Son possesses? The rest of the passage, even as I've just read, gives us a hint of the all things, doesn't it? Now you just glance at that and you start to realize the scope of all things. You know, some people who have the need to move realize, wow, I didn't realize I had so many things. We're talking about something in such a starkly different realm here. The realm of Christ's work is all-encompassing. One commentator put it this way, that he has inherited an innumerable company of the redeemed. The Gospel of John reveals that the Father has entrusted to him all judgment in John chapter 5. So we start to stack these things up. You mean he is entrusted with all things? That really means all things? Yeah. He is entrusted to judge this earth? Yes, he is. You mean he's entrusted with creation? We'll look at that in just a moment. Yes. He is entrusted with all things. And then you begin to think, who can possess these things? No one can possess these things but God himself. And that's a constant refrain that we'll see in each of these statements. No one. If you wanted to have this inheritance, you could never possess it. I could never possess it. We don't have the nature to be able to possess the all things here. We couldn't. However much you may want to, you can't. And so he is the heir of all things. The next thing we learn about the supremacy of the Son is that it is evident in his power and work in creation. Now let's look at this again. This isn't the only place we find this, but let's just make sure we see this. Through whom also he created the world. Jesus is the agent of creation. So it's time for us to lift our eyes and to make sure that they ascend from someone who is just only a human being, who is just only someone who died on the cross, to realize that he is the agent of God's creation himself. You can call Jesus Creator. That's why we have the tight connection between Genesis 1, when we see in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Because that connection is being made, that he is the creator. In fact, in case we miss that connection, God made sure through the Apostle John that we would see it two verses later in John chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, all things were made through him. That's through Christ. And without him was not anything made that was made. So when we consider this Savior who died on a cross, who walked the sod of this earth as a human being, we cannot forget that he was no mere man. He was fully man and fully God. He is indeed the creator. Now you just start thinking of what is required in order to create this world. What is required to hold together gravity? What is required for the cells in your body to be held together and bound, for the blood to pump through your veins, for you to be created? What is required for creation from nothing to something? And do you see now why we're talking about falling on our faces when we think about our Savior? He's just not a delightful person that we're so thankful for. He is the awe-inspiring creator of the universe. That's who he is. And we can never forget that. We can never marginalize him by putting him on a crucifix so that everybody can look at him as though looking at an idol. You want to know why God doesn't want us to make idols, graven images? It's because we could never circumscribe his being. And the same is true with Christ. Whether golden calf or a crucifix with a body on it, we ought not to defame the name of the Lord and miss out on who he is by trying to somehow render him. And so the supremacy of the Son is seen here in Hebrews chapter 1 as he is the creator. Colossians chapter 1 says something very similar. And you'll see us returning back to these passages. I should have marked them all just to make it more quick for me to get there. But in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, listen to what it says. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And by the way, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hold that thought, because we're going to see all those things also in Hebrews. And so let's praise even now in our hearts and minds this Christ who is our Savior. No one else could create but God Himself. The supremacy of the Son is also evident in His glory. Look at verse 3 now. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Sometimes I fail with vocabulary to express things that are just beyond expressing. We know something about the glory of God in Christ. We know that Jesus lived perfectly for the glory of God in His humanity, didn't He? He committed no sin, no deceit was found in His mouth. He always lived for the glory of God. He was always obedient to the will of the Father. There's never one single time in Scripture where He is revealed as less than perfect in His humanity, and that brings great glory to God, and we should recognize that. But there's more than that. The Son literally here is described as the brightness of the glory of God. He is the effulgence. He is the expression of the glory of God. That there's a brilliance in the Son of God's glory. This is more than just doing things that glorify God. He is the brightness of the glory of God. Do you see the difference? We are humans, and as Christians who have been changed by God, converted, we can do things that bring glory and honor to the Lord as we obey Him. But Jesus is described as the brightness of the glory of God. He was sent to this earth because it would bring the richest and greatest glory to God Himself. And it's so antithetical to what everybody thinks. When He is being crucified up on a cross, we think how degrading, and yet is one of the most, probably the most glorifying moment in the history of the world as we see the rich glory of God in His sovereign grace and merciful purposes to bring forth His perfect plan to completion to save His people from their sin by sending His own Son in our place so selflessly. And so what is exalted? Oh, the righteousness of God. What is exalted? Oh, the mercy and the grace of God, the love of God. It's all exalted at the cross. And no one else could bring that glory but the Son, the God-man Himself. In John chapter 1, I told you we keep going back to these passages because it's a constant theme. It's not just small mentioned doctrine here in Hebrews. In John chapter 1, verse 14, we find that this Word that was God became flesh and made His dwelling among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's glorious. And much of that glory comes from Him living truth out. He is the way and the truth and the life. And much of that glory comes from the fact that He is full of grace. And He lives and extends grace. And then in Colossians chapter 4, we see another picture of this glory that is in Christ. So let me read this to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. How? In the face of Christ. God's glory is seen in the person of Christ because He is God Himself. What's remarkable is that though veiled in human flesh, clothed in the finite nature of human existence, the brilliant nature of God's glory could not be contained. So they may not have seen light emanating from Him as He walked this earth, but His life just bled light and glory, didn't it? Every step of the way, and it shone through the Son. God does not share His glory with any others. Isaiah 42:8 says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." Christ not only shares in the glory of God, we see in our passage here, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the brightness of the glory. That's why he doesn't refuse worship when those bow down to him as the angels do, because he is glory, glorious and worthy of honor and glory. Once again, do you understand now what it means to fall on your face at the thought of such a one who is indeed glorious? The supremacy of the Son is evident in his very nature. Now let's take a look again at verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now this is so tightly compacted, that these statements that we need to look carefully at what's being said here. We learn here of a very important word. The word is hypostaseos. That's the word in the Greek. And what does it mean? Well, it means nature, but it also can mean substance or the real being of a person. This is where we get it. Maybe many of you have heard of this, perhaps, the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Have you heard of this, the hypostatic union? It's talking about the union of these natures of Christ that is mysterious. It is that he can be fully human and fully God. It's the hypostatic union because it's speaking to the fact that he is of substance, of nature, fully human, and yet he is also of substance and nature, fully God. Now here's this word right here, and what we're learning here is that Jesus is the exact expression of the very nature of God. Now let me just break that down a moment. We know in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, that God said, "Let us make man in our own image." And that's exactly what he did. He made man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. And so we image forth something of the nature of God. You know what we image forth? The communicable attributes of God. Communicable attributes are those attributes that we as finite creatures can reveal to this world, whether it's emotions, dominion, you know, ruling, whether it's relationships, love, kindness, generosity. These are things that we can image and express that come from God in his nature. But here we find the full nature of God, the exact nature of God, is expressed in Christ. He is not just imaging something of God, he is imaging the fullness of God. He is the exact expression of God. Now you tell me what human being can be the exact expression of the full substance and nature of God. By the way, this is what was argued back, for example, in the 300s AD at the Council of Nicaea. They were talking in substance language, essence language, because of passages like this that you can't get around. And by God's grace, they stood on the reality that Christ himself is God. And those like Arius who disagreed, they condemned as heretics. And so we find here the supremacy of Christ. Consider his description in various places. Once again, isn't it interesting? We come back to John 1. John 1. John 1, verse 18 says this: "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." You know what this has just said? This has just said Jesus is God and he has made God known. No one has seen him, but they have seen him in Christ. So you don't believe me? Well, listen to the words of Christ in John 14. I know we already studied this a while ago, but let's just take a look at it anyway. In John 14, beginning at verse 5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now listen to this. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? This isn't simply about Jesus revealing something of God. This is Jesus saying, I am absolutely one with God, and I reveal him fully. So to see me is, because of our perfect unity, is in fact to have seen the Father. And then, in 2 Corinthians 4, again, we turn back to some of these same passages. We see in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The image that has the expression of fullness. And then when we already read Colossians 1:15, didn't we? He is the image of God. I just lost it, so I'm not going to slaughter it. So let me go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So when we read this, again, no one else could fulfill this bill. No one else could express the exact image of God. And so do you see what this does for our view of Christ? Once again, we see him as preeminent. The next thing we learn is that the supremacy of the Son is evident in his sovereign power over the universe. I don't even know how to describe exactly what this must be, but it says here that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, literally what it says is he upholds everything. There is no word universe necessarily. It's the word all. He upholds everything by the word of his power. But most people recognize, because of the context of the fact that he has created the world, that means he is upholding everything. There's no limit. We can't put confines on it. What does it mean to uphold the universe by the word of his power? What is that all about? Let's consider, because we already know that he has inherited all things, right? He is the heir of all things. All things. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. Essentially the same ideas here. Does it include, again, the rotation of the planets, the precise distance that we are from the sun? Does it include that? Does it include the weather, the rain that waters the crop, the surface tension of water that allows the water to penetrate the soil and actually do something good for us? Is that what it includes? Does it include the molecular level of cells held together by chemical bonds that allow us to exist and keep our bodies intact? Does it include every breath that we take that reaps oxygen and converts it so that we can live, or the blood that's pumped through our bodies as well? Does it include our political systems, our elections, our legislations, our Supreme Courts, and all of our courts, our local municipalities? Is he upholding all of that by the universe, by the word of his power? Yes, he is. He upholds all things by the word of his power. That excludes nothing. There's nothing that you can exclude here. And again, we're speaking about our Savior, our Redeemer, the one who has delivered us Christians from what we deserve: judgment, hell. And once again, need we say that no one can uphold the universe, no one can discharge this duty but God himself? Are we on our faces yet? The supremacy of the Son is also evident in his perfect sacrifice for sins. Now look at verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You see, the Son did not come just to speak. He didn't come only to display God himself. He did do that. It's necessary, because our main issue is that we are unreconciled to God. It's the only way we can be reconciled to God is for God to come, and he comes as a man, yet fully God. The Son came to extend grace to sinners. He came to bring glory to his Father by extending his plan of salvation to those God had appointed. And here we discover the superior nature of Christ's sacrifice in a very short form. Because it doesn't say much there, does it, you think? It just says that after making purification for sins, but don't miss something. What it's saying is that he made purification for sins, and it was done. It was completed. He did it so that it would never, ever have to be done again. This is the short form that will be revealed further in Hebrews, really 9 and actually 8 and 9 and 10, but particularly 9 and 10. So this is going to be explained further on. In fact, let me just go there to Hebrews chapter 9 so you can see this for yourselves. This is just the short form summary version of what we see in Hebrews chapter 9. And from chapter 4 on, we will see later that Jesus is the superior priest. He has the superior priesthood. He is the superior priest. He's the priest of all priests. And then we see as a superior sacrifice. Look at verse 12 in Hebrews 9. It says that, actually verse 11, we'll start there. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with human hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I can't wait to preach that passage. But for now, just understand that he has offered a once-for-all sacrifice. And then we look to verses 22 through 26. It says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Thus, listen carefully, because we're seeing comparisons here, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, Christian. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the high places every year with blood not of his own. For then he would have to had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared, listen, once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus offered a once-for-all sacrifice. So the supremacy of Christ reveals here, after making purification for sins, that he has made the purification for sins, even purifying the conscience. That's regeneration, by the way. That's the new birth. This is what Christ has done. And apart from him, there is no true cleansing. There is no purification. And so I don't know that there's anything else that would promote more worship of our Savior than realizing that the God of this universe offered himself up to be the sufficient sacrifice to pay finally and fully the price for all of our sin, past, present, and futures. No one else could again fill that role, could they? There's no human being that was sufficiently pure, and there is no human being that could apply the benefits to the infinite need that you and I have to be cleansed of our sin, because we again have sinned against an infinite God in his perfect holiness. Praise be to our God and Savior Jesus Christ. The supremacy of the Son is also evident in his royal position. Look at verse 3. Again, he sat down after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. One of the reasons we know that his work was sufficient and complete is because he was promoted, right? He now sits at the right hand of the Father. He is given that glorious royal position where all things are entrusted to him. We've already seen. This is an allusion to Psalm 110, and you can turn back there if you would like, but Psalm 110 we'll see again as we go through the book of Hebrews. It becomes very important. It's a very Christ focused prophetic passage. So look at Psalm 110, verse 1. It says this. It's a psalm of David. We see this a lot in the New Testament, as a matter of fact. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, what we have to recognize here is that David is saying this. David was the king. Well, who is David's Lord? Well, the first expression is Yahweh. He is speaking of God himself, and then he's speaking to my Lord. It has to be referring to the Son, and he can only refer to him also as Lord, as his Lord. And so we see, again, that he is given this royal position, and we find throughout the Scriptures, whether it's Isaiah 9 or 2 Samuel 7, that Jesus is the true and ultimate David. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. By the way, the Jewish people would have understood this statement here, where it says that he sat at the right hand of the Majesty on high, as a statement of the Son's royal power and unparalleled glory. It's that place of absolute honor. And then we see the supremacy of the Son is evident in his superiority over the angels. And this is really a transition into the next passage. And we don't know exactly why there's such a strong emphasis on angels, other than that people have high view of angels. The angelic realm is mysterious. And sometimes there has been worship of angels. I don't know that that was the major reason. I think this is just to show his supremacy. But in verse 4, notice what it says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. In his humanity, he was made a little lower, wasn't he? That's what Psalm 8 tells us. And that's what Hebrews will tell us later on. But he is exalted and revealed for who he really is and returned to his glory. Why are angels mentioned? Maybe it's because this passage is about a message, isn't it? Go back to verse 1 and 2. God spoke many times in many ways through his prophets. And he spoke to us in these last times through his Son. This is about God's word. And this is looking at the messengers of God. Christ is greater than the prophets and all the prophets. He is the prophet of prophets. We've seen he's the priest of all priests here. And now we've seen here that he is greater than the messengers of God themselves. What does the word angel mean in the original language, angelos? Messenger. And that's what they did. They revealed the truth of God at various times in various ways as well. Isn't it interesting then that we see that Christ is not only a messenger, he is the exact image of the nature of God. He is this glorious expression of God himself because he possesses glory himself. He is transcendent above the spiritually powerful beings. In 1 Peter 3:22, when we discover that Jesus, again, returns to his place of glory. Notice what it says. It says in verse 22 that he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. He is above all. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And in this passage, the supremacy of the Son is evident in his superiority as prophet, as priest, and as king. You see it, don't you? Look at, again, Hebrews chapter 1. Let's just make sure we see it in the text. Verse 2, prophets spoke before in verse 1, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He is the prophet of prophets. And then we look down and we see that he is more than that. He is also the one in verse 3, after making purification for sins, he is the priest of all priests who offers himself as a ransom for many. And then he is the King of Kings. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is who we worship. This is our Savior. And so don't miss the implications of all this. If we aren't physically bowed down, if our arms and hands aren't raised to the glory of God now, then our hearts must be. They should be. In fact, I think that this passage calls us, it commands us to give glory to the Son. There is no other response. That's why we sang, "Come behold the wondrous treasure." That's why we sang how rich a treasure we possess in Jesus Christ our Lord. Because that's who he is. His power and superiority are staggering. They're shocking. And there are two strong implications of this glorious display that come from all this. First, the supremacy of the Son confirms for us the supremacy of his word. Because that's where it started. This description of the Son serves to remind us of what he has revealed to us. It emphasizes and confirms for us the importance of the gospel message that he proclaimed. Because that gospel message came with all authority in heaven and on earth, right? The same authority that he gave to his disciples and to us to go and make disciples of all nations. And so we have this blessed word. Martin Luther said this about this passage. He said, "If the word of the prophets is accepted, how much more ought we to seize the gospel of Christ, since it is not a prophet speaking to us, but the Lord of the prophets, not a servant, but a son, not an angel, but God himself," even though he is a servant. And he's shown us what it means to live as a servant. So hold this Bible in your hands with worshipful gratitude. Don't worship the Bible. Worship this revelation of God, the God that is manifest through the Bible, this living word that has been given to us. Second major implication is this: the supremacy of the Son guarantees the efficacy, the satisfaction of his sacrifice. Do you understand that this is the Son who has created all things? This is the Son who is upholding right now the universe by the word of his power. That's who this is. This is the Son who is at his very core the very nature of God. And so all the promises that he has made to us stand firm and steadfast. He has already made purification for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God so that you can sit and rest in the knowledge that he is sufficient to save to the uttermost, because he is indeed God himself. What great assurance that should give to us in our salvation. This isn't something that's on shaky ground. This is on the ground that he himself created. In fact, there's another passage that reveals this is the ground that once again will be unraveled, and he has the power to unravel as he has had the power to create and bring in a new heavens and a new earth. This is the salvation that we have in our Savior. If you're here without Christ, apart from God's mercy and grace, you're not going to see that glory. You're not going to see his supremacy. What I've said probably just went right over your head and sounds like a bunch of nonsense, maybe even the Bible says foolishness. But I want to let you know that Christ calls you to repent of your sin and trust in him. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. There's no other way. But if you're here as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to sing this simple little worship song, "We Will Glorify," again as a reprisal. And I just want to encourage you, as you sing these simple words of glory to our God, that you would be thinking of the one who is making sure today at this moment your heart is beating and that your hands can hold your child and that you can speak and that you can read and understand. All of that is being held together by him at this very moment. Whoever is in that Oval Office, he has appointed because he's sovereign over it. So we can give him praise that our salvation is safe and secure in his mighty, powerful arms. Let's give him praise now as we pray, and then we'll close in a final song, and I have a couple of announcements for you. Father in heaven, we just praise and glorify your name. We thank you for sending your son. We thank you for your rich plan of redemption. We thank you, Lord, for the continuity we see from Old to New Testaments. Because you are the God who has decreed all these things to come to pass. You have chosen your prophets. You have called them out and empowered them to speak your very words. And then you sent your Son, who revealed you not only in word, but in his very life, in power, in compassion, in love, in confrontation, in judgment, in rebuke. He has revealed you to man. And now we have your full counsel by your grace through your Spirit to lead us to water. Oh Lord, you deserve honor and glory, and we praise you for your Son. Now I pray for the work of your Holy Spirit to burden our conscience, to press upon our hearts to worship you, to exalt your name, to be humbled by this glorious picture that Hebrews 1 gives us of the Son. Help us to praise you, O God, authentically. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.